Well, good morning.
Welcome back.
As we continue in our journey through the book of James, I'd ask you to turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. When reading James, I'm reminded of the proverb, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." And James is our friend, but he does wound. Today, as we go through this portion in James chapter 4, the first 12 verses in our series called Living Towards Wholeness, this is wholeness in the area of our motives. Let's start by reading the portion, verses 1 to 12, and just getting the lay of the land, and then we'll go through and try to explain it and apply it to our lives, understand what James is saying to us here and now. Verse 1, what causes fights and quarrels among you? And remember, he's writing to followers of Jesus, Christians. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit that He caused to live in us envies intensely? But He gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. Brothers, sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? This is the word of our Lord. We're going to be talking a bit about motives. And the way I want to sort of sketch this out is the way it would happen if we had some kind of a disease. What is motive? I think we all have an idea what motive is, but the Oxford Dictionary says that it's tending to initiate movement. It's what induces a person to act. A motive is that hidden, powerful source that propels you and me to act in a certain way or speak in a certain way. That hidden, powerful source that propels us to act. And it could be good or it could be evil. I mean, our motives, if they're in the spirit, could be like an artesian well that brings forth life. But what James is talking about here is he's talking about dis-ease. He's talking about motivation that is resulting in quarrels and fights and all these other negative things. Destructive, unwhole, fragmented, dysfunctional. So the way I'm going to lay it out here is as if it was a disease that we had residing within us. And so you'll see from the outline in the bulletin that I've divided it into the four sections. First of all, you've got the symptoms. Then we have the diagnosis of the doctor in verses 4 to 6. And then the treatment that's going to be applied in verses 7 to 10. And finally, what does health really look like? Verses 11 and 12. All of this is dealing with the goal that we would live with wholeness in our motives. So let's look again in verses 1, 2, and 3. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. There's some here that have dealt with and are dealing with deadly diseases in their lives, in their bodies, physically. I would be inclined to ask those people, I would like to learn how they first realized that there was something wrong with them. There were certain symptoms, whether it's pain, perhaps a growth on their skin, perhaps fatigue, loss of appetite, but there's some kind of expression, something that the body shows, a symptom that demonstrates that inside something not quite right is going on. And that's like a negative motive. That's the motives that we're dealing with here. And the symptoms that James deals with, he shows us that when there are fights and quarrels in the community of faith, that's the symptom of a deeper disease, if you will, that is occurring in our motives. That hidden, powerful source that propels us to act in quarrels and fights. We know this starts very early if you've had any children or you've seen a school ground lately or even when we went to school. Quarrels and fights were something that broke out. It's not something that we have to learn. It's something that when we want something, we're willing to fight for it. If we're being frustrated in what we want to accomplish, we start quarreling. We know what we want, and nothing will normally stand in our ways to get what we want. And that's what James is talking about here. You'll note that underneath these fights and quarrels, these killings and covetings, these symptoms that there are the disease of your desires, you want, your pleasures. What does this look like? We want something, so we want to get it. We're scheming and being frustrated in our scheming. What causes fights and quarrels? Your desires. What you want. What I want. You want something, but you don't get it. We get frustrated. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. But does this really mean that we kill people? One thing that we haven't learned about, and I think this came up in the care group this week, I think because I came late, wasn't there, it's even at my house and I was late. How much James draws on the teaching of Jesus from the Gospels. And I think what he has in mind here is when we go into the Sermon on the Mount in James, in Matthew chapter 5, you'll remember that the Lord Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder." It's one of the Ten Commandments. "And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you..." Now, here's what he's doing here. There's what the Ten Commandments says, but Jesus is looking to motive. He's looking to that inner, hidden, powerful source that propels people to action, in this case, to murder others. It's not simply killing and taking away the life. It ultimately can go there, but it doesn't start there. He says in verse 22 of Matthew 5, "I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother or his sister will be subject to judgment." Again, anyone who says to his brother, "Raka," that's sort of a word of contempt in their language, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. So Raka then is sort of like, "You idiot now." Or as the Irishman would say, I think they spell it I-J-I-T, idjit. Irish could never really speak the Queen's English very well. "Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin." In other words, you're speaking words of contempt. Oh, I just did that towards the Irish, didn't I? Sorry about that. But I have Irish blood in me, so I talked a little bit to myself. "But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell." So when James says you kill and you covet, he's talking about that motivation, that hidden powerful source that propels people ultimately to take the life of another person. But it expresses itself in other ways. It expresses itself by saying simply to somebody, "You idiot. Raka, you fool." In other words, what you're doing is you're killing their reputation. You're discouraging their motivation. You're taking life from them by your words. Then he says here, You do not have because you do not ask God. So you can have all these motivations. You still haven't asked God. You're trying to get what you want with your own power, your own scheming. And then a person might say, but you know, I do ask God for that. And then he says in verse 3, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. A couple of examples of that may be, I've been praying for the Lord for a raise at work. But why? Because I can buy that big 110-inch flat-screen plasma thingamabobber. I want to get it for my own pleasure. Or you pray for your health so that you can get back to living life on your own terms again, for your pleasure. We ask, but we ask often in prayer with the wrong motives. God says, or the psalmist says in Psalm 37, verse 4, and one of the sort of the core concepts of the Bible, one that is implicit in every prayer that is offered up to our God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that we pray according to His will, consistent with His desires. Listen to the words of the psalmist. He says, delight yourself in Yahweh, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, if you are delighting yourself in the Lord, guess whose desires are in your heart? So often when we pray, we're trying to get God to come to fulfill our desires. But what this verse says is that the Lord is inviting us to enter into His desires. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. It's not for trying to get answers to prayer so that you might be healthy and wealthy simply for your pleasures. That's what James is saying here. What does it look like when we have people that act like this? Because it might be good to paint a few faces here that we might recognize. One that I've been accused of, and one that I acknowledge that I might use from time to time, is a powerful personality that seeks to intimidate others to do what I want. Are some of us, do we have that tool in our tool bag of trying to get our way? Here's another one. By manipulation of another person, by giving what they want so that you can get from them what you want, or holding back from them what they want in order to get them to come your way. Perhaps it's a husband who controls the finances to control the family. Perhaps it's a wife who uses her emotions to control her children or her husband. Perhaps in the church context, you're not getting your way, so you withdraw your support or your presence, or your service, in order to send a strong message that I want what I want. Perhaps it's frustration and anger, the tantrum that comes with not getting our own way. In some ways, we exert force, either very overtly or very subtly, to get our ways. We all have these tools in our personality toolbox to try to get what we want. And what James is saying here is that it's a symptom of evil in our lives. Now, like any good doctor, what James does, he now diagnoses the symptoms to bring us in line, to find out what the real problem is. And again, let's refresh our memories in verses 4, 5, and 6. He says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Let's stop there. If we actually looked in the Greek language here, it says, you adulteresses. It's female. Now, he's not picking on women here. What he's doing is he's drawing from the Old Testament relationship between Israel and Yahweh, where Yahweh was viewed as the covenant husband and Israel his covenant wife. But Israel so often turned itself to other gods, small g, and that turning to gods and worshiping those gods was viewed as an act of adultery, marital unfaithfulness, breaking covenant with Yahweh. Now we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ together, are viewed as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And James is applying this Old Testament picture to us. And he's saying that if we have these symptoms in our lives, then we are adulteresses. We are unfaithful in our covenant relationship with God. That's what he's saying. If I can get a little closer and use his illustration here, of sexual immorality in the covenant relationship. He shows up at your home on a Tuesday night and he finds you in bed with the world. Or he shows up on Wednesday morning and he finds you in bed at work with the world. Or he goes into your classroom on a Friday and he finds you in bed with the world. You get the picture here? That the way we live our lives is as graphically immoral to our holy God as it would be if you went home and found your wife or your husband in bed with some other lover. It's that odious to God. He is a jealous lover. And every husband and every wife expect from their spouse an exclusiveness in that relationship. My wife is for me and me alone. I am to her, her husband, and me alone. Two people in covenant relationship to the exclusion of all others for life. That's marriage. A man and a woman. And nobody has the right to that marriage bed apart from those two spouses. Hebrews chapter 13. The bed is to be undefiled. And yet, how do we live our lives? That's where James is coming from. He calls us adulteresses. Why? Because he shows up at the office and he sees how you're conducting business. Are you the owner of a business who would see that getting money is more important than kingdom ethics? A Christian who owns an industry that's involved in plastics and he has employees that aren't properly protected and they get sick because of his money. It costs a lot of money to have the proper protection. He's in bed with the world. He is not demonstrating the kingdom and values of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is an adulteress. Or the person who's in school and there's an opportunity to speak up because God is being attacked and you're his ambassador in that classroom and you stay silent. Or when the church comes together, you have a choice between coming together with a community of faith and a sports activity. I would suggest to you, that's adultery. What is the world? The world is that structure. It's hard to define. It's that structure in which we live, which tries to get along without God. It's a situation where we try to live as if God doesn't exist. So in our job, in our career, we could slip into bed here in church for an hour, 2 hours and do our Christian thing. But as soon as we leave here, we hop into bed with this structure that tries to get along without God. We live as atheists 6 days of the week. And it is adultery. That's what James is saying. In the job, in the career, we seek to amass wealth so that we can have a sense of well-being. We embrace things and activities if they were our source of meaning, our source of power, our source of life, our source of enjoyment rather than God. If I'm involved in a sports activity, I better be able to praise God while I do it. I'm not against sports by any means. If I'm at work, I ought to do that as God's representative. To bow my head, even at lunch, quietly, and allow people to ask me, "Are you okay?" Or, "What did you just do?" And have an opportunity to tell them, "I just took a moment, as I do 3 times a day, just to remember the goodness of my God." If there's an incident of dishonesty, are you there to uncover that and say, "This isn't right. This isn't kingdom values. This is not what my Lord would want." If I'm in the schoolroom and there's something that is non-Christian, it's against the integrity of my God being taught or asked for in a paper or an exam, am I okay to take the risk to expose myself to getting a lower mark by putting a footnote in there to say that this is the answer you were looking for, however the Bible says? That's integrity before God. That's covenant loyalty. That's the kind of loyalty that our God is looking for. But as I said, so often we tend to live 6 days of our life as pragmatic atheists, and on Sunday claim to love God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This duplicity, this double-mindedness, James calls sleeping with the world. Then he moves, I think we've had enough on that section. You've got my point, I trust. Let's go down to verse 7 and see what treatment. What's the prescription for healing here? Verse 7. Again, let's refresh our memories. He says, submit yourselves to God. And I take that to be the operative statement. Submit yourselves to God. I want to deal with what does submit mean in a minute. And then he's got five sort of phrases that sort of unpack what this means to submit to God. That's the way I'm looking at this anyway. And if you disagree, I'm open to that. Just let's get to the heart of what's going on here. How do I submit myself to God? Number one, I resist the devil and he will flee from you. I'm wondering whether these are progressive as well. I'm saying aloud no to the one who wants to seduce me and get me in bed. Resist the devil. All he can do is seduce the Christian. He has no power over the Christian. But he can seduce them. He can hang baubles in front of your eyes and promises of greatness, promises of wealth, and promises of all these other things. But say aloud no to him. So if you have an opportunity to be dishonest at work, you have an opportunity to be questionable about your sexual morality at school, etc., etc., you say aloud no, because you know the source of where that's coming from. Then he says, come near to God and he will come near to you. Do you know who takes the first step here? It's me. Come near to God and he will come near to you. A quiet yes to God, if you will. It's a situation in which just the smallest action, the softest word, the inclination of the heart even, that you might be cold in heart as a Christian. You might have really messed up royally and just been out in the cold just for a long time. If you're out there, it's because you chose to stay out there. The idea is here that you just take the simplest step and say, Lord, and he's right there. To open your Bible and say, Lord, today I haven't read my Bible for weeks. Today I'm going to start doing this on a daily basis, even if for a few minutes. And you begin. You don't even know where to begin. So you open your Bible at somewhere and you happen to open it at, I don't know, Romans 1. And you begin to read and you just read to hear God's voice. That simple act of opening his scripture to hear his voice is drawing near to God. And what's the promise? He's there just like that. He responds to your initiative to draw near to God. To say, Lord, I don't know how to pray anymore. Well, simply say, Lord, teach me to pray. And he will. Lord, there's just things that are wrong in my life. Help. I don't know what it is. Draw near to God, and he will come near to you. Then in the next part, he says, wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This idea of washing is something, again, taken from the Old Testament. Yes, it's to wash the body, but that was symbolic for them. It wasn't just getting rid of the dirt that's on my hands or my feet or the rest of my body, but actually it was symbolic of wanting to be clean again. And so you'll see that you've got this, wash your hands, you sinners. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on and he says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. That word's only used one other time. If you go into chapter 1, remember, the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. This is the only other time we find that word double-minded in our Bibles. And the cure for double-mindedness is to purify your heart. Now, how do you do that? Well, one of the things is if you go to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, it talks about, well, the washing of water by the Word. In other words, to open the Scripture and begin, as we said before, to listen and to respond, to allow it to be active by the Holy Spirit in your life, where it tells you, it points out to you what you've done wrong. It rebukes. It corrects. It instructs in righteousness. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And then we see grieve, mourn, wail. This isn't good stuff. Change your laughter to mourning. I don't like this. And your joy to gloom. This is the language, again, of the Old Testament that is akin to repentance. An attitude where I've done a complete U-turn in my life, in my attitudes, my speech, my actions, my attitude towards God and His Word, my attitude towards the world and its seduction. It's this kind of thing where there's a remorse, there's a deep-seated work of God in your hearts when you realize that this cleansing process is not a happy time. It's not a painless time. It hurts. It's like the cut of a scalpel under the hand of the greatest of physicians. It's going to hurt, but oh, so necessary and so cleansing and restorative. And then you'll note, humble yourselves before Yahweh, the Lord, and He will lift you up. Get down. Allow yourself to go down. What does it mean to be humble? Well, there's a number of uses of this word. One of them is in Matthew 18, verse 4, where the Lord Jesus says, whoever humbles himself or herself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In what way is a child humble? Take a little child. How is that child humble? They're not quiet. They're not clean. They're not polite, but they're humble. They're vulnerable. They don't have power. And what he's saying here is, you humble yourself. You take the initiative of making yourself vulnerable and powerless in yourself. Again, the Lord Jesus is spoken of by Paul in Philippians chapter 2. The Lord Jesus, being found in the appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death. He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In what way was the Lord Jesus humble? He was humble in that He allowed Himself to be crucified. He was humble in that He was obedient. So humility involves not only being vulnerable and powerless, it involves being obedient to God and willing to suffer because of that obedience. So humility means that I'm to take the initiative to be powerless in myself, to make myself vulnerable, to respond in obedience, and to be willing to suffer for that obedience. That's the issue of humility. And what we read here is that, humble yourselves before the Lord and He will lift you up. But we haven't dealt yet with that word submit in verse 7. He says, submit yourselves then to God. And it was helpful. I was under the teaching of Dr. Larry Perkins in the past week. And one of the points that we dealt with was this very word. We were dealing with this Greek word, hupotasso or hupotassein. Is the idea, it's translated as submit. And we dealt with that in some depth. And I'm not going to go there with you because I want you to stay with me today. I don't want you to throw tomatoes or anything like that. But the idea of submit, if we go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, you'll remember Ephesians 5:21 says this. It says, submit yourselves then to God. That's what James says, sorry. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then what follows are three relationships. Husband, wife, father, child, master, servant. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, as a husband, as a parent, and as a master, I got the idea of submission that you are to be down there obeying what I say. That's what a lot of people take submission to mean. You've got a general, he's over a colonel. A colonel's over a major's over a captain, over a lieutenant, over a sergeant, over a corporal, over a private. You see, they've got this pecking order in the armed forces. Submission means you obey the person who's above you. That's all it means to them. But that's not the way Paul presents it. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. How is the husband to submit to the wife? How is the father to submit to his children? How is the master to submit to those who serve him? Because that's what it involves. It can't involve this obedience, this pecking order. I'm bigger than you, or more important than you, or I'm up here and you're down there. That's not what submission means in the kingdom of God. And what Dr. Perkins says it's a voluntary ordering of one's relationships in response to a deep consciousness of God and a primary ordering of one's life under God. In other words, we are to submit to one another. The husband is to submit to his wife, and the wife to submit to her husband. It means that they're to order their lives in relationship to one another under God. And so as we come to the husband-wife relationship in that context, we see that the wife is to submit, she's to order her life under her husband as she would under Jesus Christ. And the husband's to submit to his wife, he's to order his life by loving her sacrificially, unselfishly, in the way that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So you see how we as men, and you as women, you as parents and children, you as employers and you as employees, are all to submit to one another in kingdom values, to order your life in your relationships in response to a deep consciousness of God and a primary ordering of one's life under God. So it's not bossiness. That's not what submission is. It's ordering your life under God for the benefit of others. And we see that that submission, that ordering of our lives, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, in whatever context we find ourselves, whether it's the Cactus Club or high school, whether it's the office building or the shopping market, we are to order ourselves under God, to resist the devil and he will flee from you, to come near to God and he will come near to you, to wash your hands and purify your hearts, to grieve, to mourn, to wail, to change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom, to humble yourself, to make yourself vulnerable and powerless and obedient to the extent of suffering. And he will lift you up. There's the treatment from the greatest of physicians. Now, what does health look like? In verses 11 and 12, again, refreshing our memory. Brothers and sisters, do not slander, do not speak against, do not criticize one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or sister or judges him or her speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge. There is only one giver of the law and one enforcer of the law, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? And this is in the context of motives, to say that we don't judge and just make that a wide blanket over anything and everything. It's not biblical. The context here is about judging people's motives. I can't judge your motive. You can't judge my motive. But if I take a hammer out and try to hit you on the head, you're going to judge that as wrong. That's an action. If I'm going to call you an idiot, you're going to hear those words and you're going to say, that's wrong. You judge it. We can judge words. We must judge actions. We are called to do that, but we cannot and we ought not to judge motive, that hidden, powerful source that motivates or propels people to action. So we have this word slander, speak against. It's only used 5 times in the Bible, and 3 of those 5 references are in this one verse. Brothers and sisters, do not speak against one another. Why? James is right back here again to the issue of words. My thought on this, and you may have another thought, my thought on this is that he starts with, this is what healthy living in the area of our motives is. He starts with how we speak about our brothers and sisters. I wondered why. My suggestion is that the way I speak about my brothers and sisters is perhaps the early warning signal of whether or not I'm living in wholeness in the area of my motives. If I criticize another brother or sister, and I've done that, and I must confess that is wrong, if I speak against a brother or sister, that's an early warning to me that my motive is wrong. There's something underneath that's not right. There's a motive that is propelling me to say those things and to criticize my sister or my brother. And that's time to get down on my knees and ask the Lord to expose that motive so that I might get rid of it, confess it, be cleansed of it, say no to the devil and yes to God. So if I find or you find yourself beginning to criticize by word a brother or sister, take that as a warning signal that your motives need to be examined. And he goes on to explain why. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. Now, what does that mean? One suggestion I got help from this from Peter David's commentary is Leviticus 19, verse 18. Part of that verse says, love your neighbor as yourself. We're all familiar with that. The Lord Jesus quotes this verse from the Old Testament in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke. Paul quotes it in Romans 13 and again in Galatians 5 as the royal law. This, love your neighbor as yourself. This is what the law is saying regarding our relationship to one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. And if I criticize another, that is not love. If I criticize or speak against another person, that's not the way I wish to be treated myself. So you can see how that if I am critical, if I speak against her brother and sister, all of a sudden, I've made my own law. I've set myself above what Leviticus 19 says and what Jesus says and what Paul confirms about loving your neighbor as yourself. When I criticize, when I speak against her brother or sister, I've said, no, I've got a better law than that. They're idiots. And I make my own law. And I become my own lawgiver and my own judge. And that's absolutely wrong because there is only one lawgiver, only one giver of law, and only one enforcer of law, and that's our Lord. Our motives, those hidden, powerful sources that propel us to act the way we do. I want to read to you from The Message, Eugene Peterson's rendering of this portion of Scripture we've just dealt with in modern street language. Here's what he says. Here's how he renders it. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Where do you think all these appalling wars and quarrels come from? Do you think they just happened? Think again. They come about because you want your own way. And fight for it deep inside yourselves. You lust for what you don't have and are willing to kill to get it. You want what isn't yours and will risk violence to get your hands on it. You wouldn't think of just asking God for it, would you? And why not? Because you know you'd be asking for what you have no right to. You're spoiled children, each wanting your own way. Verse 4, this bit about your adulteresses, this is how he renders it here. You're cheating on God. If all you want is your own way, flirting with the world every chance you get, you end up enemies of God and His way. And do you suppose God doesn't care? The proverb has it that He's a fiercely jealous lover. And what He gives in love is far better than anything else you'll find. It's common knowledge that God goes against the willful proud. God gives grace to the willing, humble. Verse 7. The treatment. So let God work His will in you. Yell aloud, no, to the devil, and watch him scamper. Say a quiet yes to God, and He'll be there in no time. Quit dabbling in sin. Purify your inner life. Quit playing the field. Hit bottom and cry your eyes out. The fun and games are over. Get serious, really serious. Get down on your knees before the Master. It's the only way you'll get on your feet. What does health look like? Don't badmouth each other, friends. It's God's word, His message, His royal rule that takes a beating in that kind of talk. You're supposed to be honoring the message, not writing graffiti all over it. God is in charge of deciding human destiny. Who do you think you are? To meddle in the destiny of others. I think he's got it. May we live towards this wholeness in the area of our motives. Father, as we have heard your word, we pray that by your Spirit you would speak to our lives. That as we leave this place with your word implanted in the fertile ground of our hearts. We pray that it would be protected there from being stolen. It would not compete with the world and our desire to make money and our desire to be important, but it might bring forth life and fruit, which is the manifestation of the life of your Spirit. Father, we pray that we would be vulnerable in the area of our motives, that we might bring before you in the full light of your holy life and your holy person our hidden motives, to be exposed by you and weighed by you, purified by you. Father, might we live towards wholeness in this area of motives and in life in community with our brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name.